Part of the role or outcome of pastoral care in a congregation is to nurture a sense of community. This reading is from a book by Sheila Cassidy. The book is called Confessions of a Lapsed Catholic. And she recalls her experience of being in a prison in Chile after she was arrested under the Allende regime. Yes, that's right. She was there as a British doctor. She treated a rebel who had been wounded, and for this she was arrested, tortured, and sent to prison. And this is what she remembers of her experience of community in that setting. My most exciting experience of community, believe it or not, was in prison in Chile, crowded together with around 80 women whose language I understood but poorly. After 3 days in a torture center and 3 weeks in solitary confinement, I was transferred to Tres Alamos, the prison just outside of Santiago. The prison governor led me to a door which he opened to reveal a sea of faces, young women, all eager to welcome the English doctor who had endured torture for treating one of their own. The prison was built like a cloister, with the rooms opening onto a rectangular yard where the girls walked and talked or sat at tables doing their craft work. Never before had so many people greeted me with such love and generosity. My hair kept getting in my eyes, so Anita Maria took the grip out of her own hair and quietly handed it to me. My need was greater than hers at that moment, so she went without that I might have what I needed. It was the same with food. All provisions brought by families were handed over to a common pool from which they were redistributed so that all might have some or the sick have what they needed. I had been 3 weeks in solitary, living on a diet of thin soup and dry bread, and had lost a fair bit of weight. This made me eligible for a daily helping of yogurt made by the girls from donations of milk powder from the Red Cross. Never had charitable donations be used so creatively, nor distributed so fairly. I've written before the story of my own lessening and sharing, but I will tell it again here for a new generation. In the week before Christmas, I was visited by Reggie Second, the British ambassador, and his wife, who brought me not only a tin of Harrod's sweets, but a tin Christmas cake. I was delighted. Now I could repay my new friend's kindness and, of course, impress them with the superior quality of English food. I should have known better. When I offered a sweet to Beatrice, who slept in the bunk above me, she was deeply shocked and said I should hand them in. I pleaded that 20 humbugs would not go far among the 80 of us, and by dint of moral blackmail, persuaded her to have one. Poor Beatrice, my Christmas gift to her was simply a load of guilt, which weighed her down and made her sad. At the time, I felt she was making an awful fuss, but I came to see later that she had broken her vow, her pledge, to share all with the community. And so it rapidly became clear that no one was going to share my precious cake with me, and I either had to hand it in or eat it all by myself in secret. With ill grace, therefore, I handed it over to the keeper of the food. I'm not quite sure just how I imagined they would share one small cake between 80 women, but I was completely unprepared to see it crumbled into an enormous bowl of manjar blanco, caramelized condensed milk, to make a dessert for us all. It wasn't exactly a loaves and fishes job, but the nearest to it I've yet seen. Sheila Cassidy, Confessions of a Sometimes Lapsed Catholic. Hymn 694, Brother, Sister, Let Me Serve You. Hymn 694.
Thank you.
Pastoral care is a slightly delicate and floral name for something that should simply be the gut reaction of any congregation worth the name Christian. To look after one another and then looking beyond to care for others. And something that slowly, gradually, but persistently caught my eye about life in Cults Kirk is that there's almost a default position of folk watching out for each other. It's not perfect. We're not perfect. The perfect church doesn't exist. But I'm consistently moved and encouraged by the way that folk here, without a memo from head office, watch out for one another. Folk here do pastoral care and do it instinctively, intuitively, and generously without me wandering around like some kind of tick list professional carer issuing instructions and guidelines and reminders. Now, years ago, in fact, centuries ago, 2,000 years ago, when the church was in its infancy, dark and terrible stories were spread maliciously about those first believers to malign them. They were accused particularly of incest and cannibalism. Seriously. Because word was out that they loved one another. That was the incest bit. And they ate the body and blood of Jesus Christ at that strange Last Supper ritual which we now call communion. That was cannibalism. Remember, the church's early years, and by early I mean, you know, probably the first four centuries. Those first four centuries were spent coping with the suspicion and the ignorance and the hatred and the malice of others. It sometimes flared up into mob violence and state-sponsored persecution. At certain times, such was the level of cruelty of these persecutions. Eventually, there was a reaction, and non-Christian folk began to say, look, we don't know a lot about these Jesus people, but why are we torturing them and killing them with ever new methods of sadism? What have they done? Leave them alone. Lots more happened along the way, but plainly, folk out there began to realize that Christians were not dangerous, were not violent, looked after one another, and gradually developed a reputation for kindness. Kindness not just for their own, but for others. It's this verse that Paul writes to the Christians in Galatia. That's what finally filtered through to the wider community. Paul says, so then, as often as we have the chance, we should do good to everyone, and especially to those who belong to our family in the faith. That was his way of beginning to subvert the empire. And others began to see it. They began to see it in the life of the small, scattered Christian communities. But that didn't and never has been able to guarantee 100% approval and support and applause for Christians. Christians today are persecuted in many countries, mainly Islamic, with a ferocity that hasn't been seen for generations. We forget that in our cozy corner. And in our apparently sophisticated, urbane, tolerant, enlightened UK society, Christians are scoffed at. And the myth persists that we indoctrinate our children and we use civil powers on local government education committees and the House of Lords to peddle our own agenda. Don't want to get into an argument about whether or not the House of Lords should exist, just that those who are there as bishops are not peddling a Christian agenda. They are peddling justice and love, which happens to flow from a Christian agenda. But for the simple and unacceptable truth for some is that it's in the DNA of any church worth its name to care for others, both in the fold and far beyond. And that is why in Cults Kirk, we have a pastoral care group as one of our core groups. It exists and it's driven by the fact that we are called to care by our Lord, and not just to care for the signed-on Christians. That would be too easy a remit. We are a parish church. And that word parish means that we exist not just for our members, but for the very folk who arguably would normally walk right on by. An interesting moral, spiritual, and practical challenge, you might say. But firstly, the perfect church thing, it doesn't exist. The scriptures that Harry read from the book of Acts, from the earliest days of the church, recall with a kind of naked honesty, Christians falling out about priorities. Some Christians then were into social care, making sure that widows and their families were cared for. There is no first century welfare state in the Roman Empire. And other Christians were saying, yeah, fair enough, we see what you're doing, but it should be for those Christians, the Jewish ones, not the Greek-speaking Christians. And others were saying, well, feeding the hungry, feeding the widows, feeding their family, that's all very well, but what about their souls? Surely that's more important. We have to preach the gospel. And to the early church's eternal credit, they resolved that conflict, recognizing that the blessing and wisdom of the Holy Spirit was required equally for those who preach and for those who care. It's important to remember that in our tradition, where we tend to spiritualize and elevate the role of our Kirk session and domesticate and relegate the role of the congregational board. After all, they're only looking after the housekeeping. Wrong. That's not the way to look at it. We need people with big hearts and wise minds and visionary faith overseeing our housekeeping as much as overseeing our worship and spiritual matters. But going back to that first century dispute, happening only a very short time after the resurrection of Jesus, it recognized that the life of a Christian community, the life of a church, cannot be neatly compartmentalized. Sing hymns, say amens, that's all there is to it, surely. No, not true. There's a lot more to discipleship than that. Pastoral care, you might say, first found its voice when the leaders of that first church agreed that feeding the hungry and caring for the marginalized was actually an integral part of what it means to honor Jesus Christ. And that's why, although many centuries have passed, that's why we have a care group in our congregation, visiting folk within and sometimes out with our congregation to meet up, to talk, to share, to banish the loneliness. And almost all of it happens under the radar. If I didn't tell you about it now, some of us here wouldn't know that it exists. And then there's a bereavement support group, that a monthly meeting on a Thursday afternoon, where folk who share in common the bewilderment of losing a loved one meet to chat. And often, in fact, most times, the chat is not about death and bereavement. But nevertheless, it's quietly recognized. Welcome to a club that no one wants to join. And yet, for those who are there, and anyone is welcome, for those who are there, it's about getting on with life and making a good stab of the new day that's arrived. And another group, again, mostly under the radar, offers transport for folk who, for instance, want to be here on a Sunday, but their physical mobility ain't what it used to be. And sometimes transport is required not just for Sundays, but for other things and other days, maybe hospital appointments. It's really a rather precious service to be able to offer. And without volunteer drivers, and they are always needed, we wouldn't be able to offer that. Not everyone can pick up the car keys and stroll to the car. Not everyone can make it to the bus stop. But in every other way, they have so much to offer and so much to share. So why should we be excluded just because maybe the legs don't work like they used to? Thus, we have that group, that taxi service. Our transport group offers another way. And then, of course, one day our pastoral care group hatched the idea of providing something for people with dementia. There was, and there is, a growing public awareness of the reality of this illness. Most of its sufferers still live at home. That means that most of the carers are family. Daily heroism that few hear about or see. But many dementia sufferers are also in care. So the pastoral care group came up with Music to Remember, a twice-a-month Tuesday morning sing-song in our Kirk Centre. Medical research is striving to find out why this disease happens, how it can be slowed down and eventually defeated. But meanwhile, we do know that music has this peculiar ability to cut through the fog of mangled memories, and suddenly you have communication. The lights come on and somebody is in. It takes a very well-organized team effort every Tuesday by a lot of people to make Music to Remember work every second Tuesday. But I guess everyone involved concludes that it's worth it when they see how people respond. That's when the music takes me is a song whose title I can't remember, but that's what happens at the Kirk Centre every second Tuesday morning. So pastoral care isn't this delicate, rarefied thing you might have thought. In some ways, it is utterly pragmatic. What needs done here, now, and how can we do it? In some ways, it's also overflowing with compassion. There is a hurt here. There is loneliness here. There is bewilderment here. There is a need here. How can we respond? In some ways, pastoral care is simply the church being the church, true to its original roots. And even when confronted by ignorance, hostility and persecution in the first century and in the 21st century, the church continues to do what Christ has commissioned us to do, love one another as I have loved you. And along the way, the church concluded that this loving was not an exclusive, elite thing only to be shared with signed-on followers of Jesus. The activities of our pastoral care group stretch beyond that. Their reach extends beyond the membership of this congregation, and that's how it's meant to be. Talking with our marriage preparation group last Sunday, we stumbled into the sometimes complex territory of recognizing our own gifts. Those things we are particularly good at doing. Things that others might run away from. Things that others, frankly, could not do as well as we do them. And as we talked about that, I recalled a fascinating conversation between Sir Bob Geldof, when he was just the effing and blinding Irish leader of a punk band, and Mother Teresa. They met by chance at an international airport, and Geldof was later to write about it in his autobiography. The Band-Aid thing was happening, so I guess we're talking mid-1980s. A famine of terrible proportions was sweeping through Ethiopia and was becoming public knowledge. BBC news reports with quietly shocking images had brought it into most British living rooms. And for the first time, in a coordinated way, the immensely influential world of rock music decided that something needed to be done, and they would do it. So Band-Aid was hatched, and in some ways climaxed with an epic concert at Wembley, which was seen around the world and raised millions upon millions of pounds for the Ethiopian tragedy and raised awareness of what was happening. And it was at that time, round about that time, that Mother Teresa and Geldof bumped into each other, as it were. And what Geldof recalls is Mother Teresa saying to him, and remember, this is a scruffy, sweary Irishman in one corner and a small, wizened, prune-like nun in the other. It was a strange sort of team. And Geldof recalls that she said, "Remember, Robert," Robert Geldof, "remember, Robert, there are some things you can do that I cannot do, and there are some things I can do that you cannot, but we must each do what we can do to make that difference." Then apparently, as they parted, Geldof asked Mother Teresa where she was going. "The White House, to see the president." "Wow," said Geldof. "You have an appointment?" "No," she said, smiling, "but they don't dare turn me away." Now, there was a lady who recognized her unique ability and power to influence events, and she wasn't afraid to use it. Compassion with an attitude, partly disguised behind a nun's habit. And it's compassion which drives our pastoral care group. And they require a multitude of gifts, skills, and personalities to do what they do. And who knows, to do more. So please go and see their stall at coffee time. And consider, please, if there's something you can offer. We are rightly proud of being a parish church. We're not a club for members only. And this is how people know that we are serious and genuine and compassionate about living our faith. This is one way, as a church, in which we honour our Lord. So glory be to God the Father and to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.